It's good to see you here this morning. Let me encourage you to have the Bibles open at Joshua 5 and 6 so that you can follow along with me. I think it's page 235, 236, perhaps if you wanted that. Good. Maybe I'll pray briefly as we start. Lord, do ask now as we come to this time that you would give us the help that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So actually, before I get to the main message this morning, I want to address an issue that some of us will have as we look through the book of Joshua. So this issue can be expressed through questions such as, how can a good God, a God of peace, condone warfare? Or why does God declare war? How can God command his people to destroy other people? You might understandably have been thinking this since we've had today's Bible reading in Joshua 6, verse 21. It says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. This is not nice. We've named from our series already that Joshua records the history of God's people moving in to take the promised land, the land of Canaan. And from chapter 6, from today's passage onwards, we see God's people taking the promised land. And it involves destroying the Canaanites, the people who were there. These battles go on all the way through up to chapter 12. Many thoughtful people have wrestled with this issue. This could be a talk in itself. I'll try and limit myself to three mini points based on what the Old Testament says, and then we'll move on to the main message this morning. So firstly, remember the patience God shows. So actually, back in Genesis 15, verse 16, God spoke to Abraham, who was living in Canaan, and God said this. In the fourth generation, so in that context, a generation meant 100 years, so it means 400 years later. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that's the land of Canaan. They will come back here for the sin of the Amorites. The Amorites being a blanket term for the people living in Canaan. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So that's a verse back in Genesis 15, verse 16. In other words, God is given the people living in Canaan, he's given them 400 years to repent. God gives them time to turn away from their sin and turn to him. In Genesis, the guilt of the Amorites is not at breaking point. It's not at its judgment point, if you like. So God is patient with them. God gives them the opportunity to turn away from their sin, to turn to him. Then secondly, know the evil which God hates. The culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt. In particular, they had become morally corrupt regarding their sexual behaviour. They also performed child sacrifices to their idols, to the false gods which they worshipped. This is detestable to the true good God. Leviticus chapter 18, it helps to spell some of this out clearly. At the start of that chapter, God calls his people not to be like the Canaanites. Rather, God's people are called to obey God's laws. Then there is a long, clear list of sexual relations which God's people are commanded to stay away from, such as incest and adultery. And there's a command not to perform child sacrifices to. These are sins which the Canaanites are guilty of. The Canaanites were not good, sort of reasonable, kind people, trying to do the best they can. They were a depraved, perverted, sex-crazed culture. To quote Deuteronomy chapter 12, they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. This is detestable to the true good God. A good God must bring just judgment on the evil which he hates. And so the Canaanites came under God's just judgment. God commanded their destruction as part of his specific judgment on their evil and wickedness. this serious treatment was needed in a similar way as chemotherapy is used on cancer. If evil is not removed, it spreads. God did not want the evil practices of the Canaanites to influence his people. He had to go. But this ties into the third mini point, consider the people God uses. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6 is helpful. In those verses, God tells his people three times that it is not because of their righteousness that they are driving out the Canaanites. Rather, he tells them twice that it is because of the wickedness of the Canaanites. We cannot think that God simply hated the other nations, but gave his own people, the Israelites, a special exemption. When the Israelites turned away from God, they too faced judgment at the hands of their enemies. And when the other nations turned back to God, they were spared the judgment they would have faced. So how can God command his people, the Israelites, to destroy other people like the Canaanites? Well, if you're going to wrestle with that question, then you have to remember the patience God shows, know the evil which God hates and must judge justly, and consider the people God uses. It's not a matter of God having nations he likes or doesn't like. Rather, it's a matter of just judgment of evil. This doesn't mean that God's judgment is nice and pleasant, only that God's judgment is just. But before we move on from this issue, we must make a point of paying attention to Rahab. She's very deliberately included in the book of Joshua in chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, and she appears again in chapter 6. In verses 22 to 25, right amongst the account of the Israelites destroying the city, we see that Rahab is saved from God's judgment. This makes it very clear to us that there is a way to be spared from God's just judgment. It's not about being born into the right nation. Rather, it is by grace. Rahab confessed the Lord as the only God in heaven above and of earth below. She took refuge in God. And she found refuge from God's judgment in God. There is grace and mercy from God's judgment for people prepared to put their faith in God. When we realise that we are guilty of sin and evil against God, when we remember that we are worthy of God's just judgment against us, then this is wonderful news that we can find grace and mercy in him. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore the wrath of God. He took the just judgment of God against evil and sin upon himself. When we trust in him, we take refuge in him, we are saved from God's just judgment for our sin. To quote an old hymn, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." What wonderful grace and mercy are ours in Jesus. I hope that's helpful as we look through Joshua. I've shared a few points based on what the Old Testament says itself to help address that issue. I'm happy to chat more about that afterwards if you'd like to, or I can point you in the direction of some further reading, which I think is helpful. But let's move on now to sort of the main message from today's text. So have you ever had to wait patiently for a promise to come true? About this time last year, we saw an amazing example of this. So back in 1948, a princess called Elizabeth gave birth to a son who she called Charles. And Charles lived with the promise that one day he would be king. Well, 75 years later, last year, we celebrated his coronation. After practically a lifetime of waiting, the promise was fulfilled. He had become king of the United Kingdom. But living with this promise that he would one day be king, that massively affected Charles's life. It affected what he said or what he didn't say over the years. It affected where he lived, affected every day of his life. Well, none of us will become a king or a queen. But many of us will have had to wait patiently for a promise to come true. One example might be a child who is promised a share in the family business. I think of a lad who I went to school with. His father ran the building company Goss & Sons. Well, my classmate, he didn't care too much for what our teachers were telling us. He knew that he had the family business to enter into when he was old enough. Having this promise for his future, it massively affected how my classmate behaved and the choices he made. As you might imagine, he was a bit of a class clown. He didn't take his schoolwork too seriously. Another, perhaps better example, is the process of getting engaged. Be it becoming engaged is a promise to get married to your fiancé, a promise to become a husband or wife. And knowing that the promise of marriage is on the horizon, it massively affects how an engaged couple lives. It affects the choices they make, it affects who they are. What we're waiting patiently for, it affects how we live. What we're promised, it affects who we are. A question that might drive us a knife is, how do I live in light of the promises made to me? But if that's true, how much more important then are the promises of God to us? How do I live in the light of the promises God has made to me? It's a question of eternal significance. How do I live in light of the promises God has made to me? So we're going to consider this question as we look at Joshua 5 and 6. We know the book of Joshua is all about God's people, the Israelites taking the land which God has promised them, the promised land, Canaan. As I've alluded to earlier, God promised to Abraham that his people would live in this promised land. This promise was made hundreds of years before. Situation's not so different for us, is it? God has made promises to us, sort of hundreds of years ago. We're living, knowing those promises. We know that the place for followers of God now is not a particular physical country, not a particular land. Rather, in this world, our place is belonging in the church, to the body of Christ. And God has promised that he will build up his church. God has promised us that he will carry on his good work begun in us until its completion. And God has promised us that he will bring his people home. After life on this earth, God's people will be united with him in the new heavens and the new earth. This episode in Joshua teaches us about living in light of the promises God makes to us. So how do we do that? I've got 3 points to answer this question. Firstly, prioritise a right relationship with the Lord. So this comes from chapter 5, verse 13-15. This is a curious event, right? In chapter 4, we saw the Israelites, they've crossed the Jordan, they're poised to take the land. And in chapter 5, verse 13, it starts with Joshua being near Jericho. Perhaps we can imagine him looking out, considering tactics and battle plans for conquering this city. But when he looked up, Joshua saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. In verse 14, we learn that this warrior is the commander of the army of the Lord. This isn't much description about him, but when hearing this, Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. This mysterious warrior is holy. He is the Lord's man, the commander of the army of the Lord. And this magnifies the importance of what he says. Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" How does he reply? "Neither." What? Surely that can't be right, we're left thinking. The commander of the army of the Lord, he must be on the side of the Israelites, right? That's what we'd expect, but that's not what it says. Now, there's something deeper going on. This whole story, it's not about the Israelites versus the Canaanites. It's about God's battle. It's about God's plan being fulfilled. Sometimes the Israelites will be spectators of the action. Sometimes they'll be supporters in God's battle. But it's all about God's plan being fulfilled. We see here that we don't coerce the Lord to be on our side. It's not about the Lord doing what we want. And we can easily fall into that way of thinking. And we can become overly interested in getting guidance for our lives as if we're the main characters. This can come at the expense of a right relationship with the Lord. But we see here that first and foremost, the Lord's message for Joshua is not a battle plan for how to get at the people of Jericho. In chapter 5, verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army says, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Take your shoes off. This is another surprising answer from the commander. But let's think about this for a moment as well. So some of you will know that I lived in Germany and Austria for a few years. I had the privilege of being invited to different people's houses when I was there. And part of the culture is that it's polite to take your shoes off as you go into somebody's house. Maybe there's similarities to British culture. A slight difference in German and Austrian households is that the hosts would often have spare slippers for guests. My experience was that often they would look at my big feet and then apologise that they didn't have anything the right size for me. But the key thing is that it was respectful to take your shoes off as you went in the house. The idea is that you don't take the dirt of your shoes and spread it around the host's house. That would be disrespectful towards your host. Rather, taking your dirty shoes off allows you to enter into the house of the host. You enter into a deeper, more personal relationship with them. I think that is the essence of verse 15 here, isn't it? The Lord is telling Joshua to acknowledge the Lord as God first and foremost. Have a right respect and fear of the Lord. Know that he is the Holy One, sovereign over all. And he invites you to come to him, have a personal relationship with him. That is the priority. The Lord will fulfill his good plans. The Lord will keep his promises. But the priority is a right relationship with him. So how do I live in the light of the promises God has made to me? First and foremost, prioritise a right relationship with the Lord. Then secondly, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. It is his work which fulfils his promises. So this comes from chapter 6, verse 1 to 16. And verse 1, we see that Jericho was tightly zipped up, tightly shut up. It was securely barred with walls all around. No one went out. No one came in. How would the Israelites conquer this place? How would the Lord keep his promise to give them this land? Well, here's yet another surprising answer for us. March around the city once. Do this for 6 days. The trumpets can play, but no war cries, not a word. Then on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times. The trumpets can play. Then on the signal, give a loud shout, and the walls will collapse, and the army can charge in, everyone straight in, and you can take the city. Now, you don't have to be an army general to know that this is a strange battle plan. The Israelites are to be very passive. March silently, and then on the seventh day, march and shout. This is a very surprising method to bring down the city walls. Now, the plan is clearly not about the fighting. It's all about trusting the Lord and doing what he says. The Lord is central to it all. It's the Lord's battle. It will be the Lord's victory. He's the one who will bring down the walls of Jericho. No one else. The Lord will fulfill his promises to his people to give them the land. In fact, we see the centrality of the Lord to the plan throughout these verses. So as the Israelites march around the city, some of the people are to march at the front, some of them are to march at the rear. But in between, in a central position, the Ark of the Lord's Covenant is to be carried around. The Ark of the Covenant, that's the sacred box containing the Ten Commandments, the very symbol of the Lord's presence. The Ark, the Lord's presence, is central in the Israelite formation. This is really important. Look how often The ark is mentioned in these verses. It's mentioned in verse 4, then again in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. We've got verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 13 again. The ark, the symbol of the Lord's presence, is central to this plan. The Lord's leadership is at the heart of this first battle in the book of Joshua. The Lord makes it clear that it is his work to get the Israelites into Jericho. It is his work to fulfill his promises, to give the people the land. The Lord's people are to trust him. The Lord's people are to trust him, and they are to do what he says. And this leads us to our third point, obey the Lord. With trust in the Lord comes obeying the Lord. So often, maybe always in Scripture, these come together. And so it is here. God's people are to trust that his strange battle plan will work. They show this trust by doing as the Lord has commanded. In verses 16 to 19, obedience of the Lord is stressed. It's emphasised there. In verse 16, we see the climax of the plan. The anticipation of this moment has been building for 7 days, hasn't it? The priests sound a blast, the sound a trumpet blast. Joshua gives the command for the shout. And then, verse 17 to 19, Joshua preaches a three-verse sermon. That's not what we're expecting, is it? We're waiting for the walls to come crashing down. But instead, we get a three-verse sermon from Joshua. Now it's unlikely that at this point of going into the city, that the people would have just stopped to listen to a sermon, right? It's unlikely that when they're given the command to shout, that the people just stayed quiet and heard a paragraph of instructions. It's important to know that Scripture, it doesn't have to tell us the exact order in which all the events happen. It must tell us what is true. What is more likely is that Joshua had been preaching this three-verse sermon to the people in the run-up to them taking the city. It's likely that all through the week, leading up to this climactic point, that Joshua had been giving the Israelites these instructions about what they were to do as they took the city. They're to devote the city to the Lord, they're to spare Rahab, and they're to devote the treasures of the city to the Lord. It's more likely that Joshua had taught these instructions throughout the week. So why are they here? Why has the author, led by the Holy Spirit, why has he written this account so that these instructions appear here? Well, it's teaching us that these instructions are more important than Jericho's walls coming down. The trumpets have blasted, the shout has gone up. We're itching to hear of the walls coming down, but we must hear the Lord's instructions first. That's more important. It's teaching us that obedience of the Lord is what's important. Hearing and following the Lord's instructions, that's what matters. Yes, we do then read in verse 20 that at the sound of the trumpet blast and the loud shout, the walls do come crashing down. Every man charges straight in and they take the city. God does achieve his victory, but obeying the Lord is more important. There are other stories in Scripture, there are other stories throughout church history where God's people do not win the battle. In earthly terms, they're not victorious. There are no promises for us of worldly success, but we are called to obedience. That is what is more important. We trust that the Lord will keep his good promises. Our role is to obey him. So what? We've seen that the Lord had promised his people that he would give them the promised land, and the Lord would give the Israelites the land of Canaan. And in this episode, and this battle at Jericho, we see this begin to happen. God gives the Israelites the victory, and we see in the conclusion, at the end of this chapter, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua. But in the coming weeks, we'll see that the Israelites are unfaithful. And as the story of Scripture unfolds, We read that the Israelites do not live in peace and prosperity in the land. But God's promises weren't broken. Because one day, God sent a greater Joshua. God sent a greater leader who he was with. And this greater leader, he leads his people home. He leads through the toughest battles. He is faithful and victorious. He is Jesus. Jesus brings us home. On this earth, Jesus brings us into his family. And through Jesus, we join with God's people, the church. God promises us that he'll renew us day by day. And it's as we look to Jesus that he undoes the brokenness of our lives. He'll do this until we are perfectly united with him forever, and everything sad will come untrue. It's through Jesus that God will fulfil his promise to bring his people to the new heavens and the new earth, our eternal home. To quote the lyrics from a song, with every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day he has promised to renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. So how are we to live in light of the promises God makes to us? We're to prioritise a right relationship with the Lord. We're to trust the Lord. And we're to obey the Lord. Let's pray. And we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect trust and obedience of you. Please forgive us for our lack of trust and obedience. And please work in us so that we would trust and obey you for our good and for your glory. Amen.